Well, I have to get used to this new technology as well. But here I am looking at a different screen. It shows me what the next slide is going to be. Alex showed me how I can put some notes on the side. I can see, you can't see. It's really amazing what these things can do today. But I guess really what's greater is amazing what the Word of God can do in our hearts and our minds and our lives. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we complete the book, the book of 1 Thessalonians, this chapter 5 as it ends up here. And we'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 19, which tells us, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God who enlightens us, opens our eyes to your truth, enables us to fulfill that truth in a practical way in our lives. We thank you too, Lord, for each believer here, and trust that as we go out and share Christ with others, they might come to know you as well as their Savior. So help us to remember what we hear today and that we might apply it in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, do not quench the Spirit. It's another command. It's an imperative, because the Holy Spirit is essential in living out really the whole book, the whole 66 books of the Bible, but in particular here in verse 16 through 18, that tells us rejoice always, because by nature we don't like to rejoice. We like to complain. And then pray without ceasing. Most of the time in our own human understanding, we just like to plunge ahead, get it done, because we don't have time to pray. It takes too long to pray. It takes too much concentration to pray. I'd rather just do it. And then, quench not the Spirit. In everything give thanks, verse 18. So, we need to learn that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we're told, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, which is the source of our power, and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So only when we have the Spirit of God controlling us, directing us, can we truly have joy in the midst of troubling circumstances. So a question, can you keep the commands of God? Can you keep the law of God? Not necessarily just the Ten Commandments, but these are all commands from God to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. But can the Holy Spirit of God keep the law of God? Well, certainly the Spirit of God inspired the writers to write the Word of God, God the Spirit. So the question would be, can you keep God's commands if the Holy Spirit is controlling your mind and empowering your life? That becomes the key. Romans 8:4, "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6 talks about what we were like in time past. Paul is exhorting them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's chastening them because, as we're going to see a little bit later, many of them were carnal, walking in the flesh, walking in their old life. And he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That was the time past of many of these believers, and maybe the time past of some of you here. But something changed. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, set apart to God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the Spirit is necessary in the regenerative work, in the new birth. And because of the Spirit of God, we don't have to be that same individual anymore. He changes us. Verse 19, or do you not know? And if you read through Corinthians and Romans, many times Paul uses that. Don't you know? You should know. How long have you been saved? These are truths that should be applied in your lives and recognized. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God's desire in giving you his Holy Spirit is that you might live out a life that glorifies him, not as you used to live. There's been a great change that's been made. So we want to remember that God has called us to a holy life. He says he didn't call us unto uncleanness in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, but he called us unto holiness. So how can we be holy as God is holy? Many people try to be right with God, to be holy with God by their own efforts. Remember hearing the story of a priest who sought to be holy before God, and he would flog himself, and he would lay down on the floor where people walked in, and people would step on him. And that was his way of trying to atone and make himself right before God so he could be acceptable and holy before God. But it didn't work until finally someone presented the gospel to him, and he got saved. So we are righteous at salvation by imputation. Our sins were put upon Christ. His righteousness is given to us. Yet, we're not righteous in our lives unless we act by faith on God's provisions for a holy life. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace. Everything begins with God's grace. Grace and peace, because we've allowed the grace of God to work in our lives, we have peace and be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we get to truly understand grace and peace is getting to know our God, getting to know him through his word and through his care of us, his provision for us. So he goes on to say, as his divine power has given to us all things, not just some things, but everything that's necessary for us to live a life of godliness, that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who calls us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers, sharers, participants of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So how many of us fail to get to know these precious promises and the power that's behind them? We know that when the gospel is presented, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. God's word has power. It's backed by the Spirit of God, who is a source of power. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that we have strengthened by his power in the inner man, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He tells us that the very power that raised Christ from the dead is made available to us. Or even in the Old Testament, when God wanted them to accomplish something that needed to be done, he filled them with his Spirit. And Zechariah tells us, not by our strength, not by our might, not by our power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. So there's three words that describe the state of men. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14, it says, "But the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, there are some brilliant men in this world. They can put rockets up into outer space. They can build computers, like I see this one before me here. They can do mathematical equations that are unbelievable. They can, in seconds, do the Rubik's Cube, which I never really figured out. But when it comes to things that are spiritually related, they're ignorant. They're devoid of understanding. Actually, they're foolishness to him. So we have the natural man who operates with his natural senses, and he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, one who is born again, has the Spirit of God within him and is walking in the Spirit, he's spiritual. And he's able to discern things, because he has the Spirit of discernment. The Spirit of God opens his understanding, opens his eyes to understand spiritual truths. And yet he's rightly judged by no one. Why is that? Because he has the mind of Christ. Verse 16. However, believers don't always walk in the Spirit. They don't enjoy that relationship with God through his Spirit that should be enjoyed. And so verse 1 of chapter 3 goes on to say, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people." He's speaking to brethren, believers. "I can't talk to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." That word "able" is the same word as power in 1 Peter. It's the same word as power, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And so they have no power. A believer walking in the flesh has no ability to digest the truths of the Word of God that become more difficult. And the reason, for you are still carnal. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men?" Unbelievers, the natural man, are always fleshly minded. But believers walking in their own natural nature become very self-centered very fleshly minded. And if you sometimes wonder why you're not growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, maybe you need to look at yourself and say, Lord, am I walking according to these precious promises that you've given to us by the power of the Spirit of God? Because the Christian life is not the struggle that we see in Romans 7. So as we go to Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Paul shares, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good I will to do, I want to do, I'm not doing it. But the evil I don't want to do, that's what I'm practicing, that's what I'm doing in my life." That's not what God wants for us. Yes, he wants us to do good, but he's provided a way for us to do good. It's a shame when we see what's right and what's wrong, but have no power to change or to do what's right. Because when we're carnal, we have no more ability to live the holy life than an unbeliever. In chapter 8, verse 5, we're told, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity at hostility with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, the unbeliever is looked at God as being carnal, fleshly, all the time. And there's no way that someone with a carnal mind can please God. And so when we walk like an unbeliever walks, and we're walking in the flesh, we cannot please God in our flesh. There's no good thing. Now, when a believer first becomes aware of his sinful self-life, he often makes the mistake of attempting to deal with its symptoms. He struggles to curb his sins and tries to live righteously. Miles Stanford. And isn't that true? We see an area of our life that we know doesn't please the Lord, and we start plucking off the fruit, and we think by dealing with symptoms that we can make ourselves right. But if the root hasn't been dealt with, most addictions ministries, their end goal is to make you sober. But of what value is that in eternity? It can make your life a bit better here and now, but it doesn't make you any closer to God than you were before. And that's why I'm so thankful for the To Be Free ministry, because it starts with not just freeing you from alcohol, dealing with the root of the problem, which is sin. And once that root problem is dealt with, then you can be set free by knowing the truth. Because too often we're apt to think that what we have done is very bad, but that we ourselves are not so bad. We're really pretty good people. And we need to keep in mind that the old sin nature, that Adamic nature, that flesh, that old man, is corrupt. There's nothing about it that has any value to God. Our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Ephesians tells us it's growing more and more corrupt and deceitful. Not that it really gets any worse, but the older we get, the more information we have. And you know, how often when someone's put in prison, you think that they would want what's better when they come out, and some do. But some of them come out smarter crooks They learn more from those that they're spending time with and how to do more and more corrupt and evil things. So in that flesh dwells no good thing. It can't be remodeled. It can't be renovated. It can't be changed for the better. It's always in opposition to God. Because the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But God gives us two positive commands. Going to Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that a wonderful truth? 1 Peter tells us we've escaped the corruption that's in this world through lust, through his divine power, through these wonderful promises. Here it's declared to be walk in the Spirit. Walk under the control, walk in agreement with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Because can two walk together unless they be agreed? So at any moment in time, a believer is either filled with the Spirit or he's dominated by his flesh. In our position in Christ, the flesh has already been crucified. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's a positional truth. When Christ died, I died with him. He not only died for sin to pay the penalty of sin, but he also died to sin to free us from its dominion and its rule over us. So I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, that old me, who lives, but Christ now who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we've been talking about the Spirit of God, but that's synonymous with Christ in you, the hope of glory, because Christ is in you. And as Christ lives out his life through you, then you live a life that's pleasing to him. So, I've been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. 2 Corinthians is the positive aspect. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Christ. So when we're enjoying our position in Christ, then we enjoy everything new that he's done. But when we're not abiding in Christ, then we walk like we used to walk. And so we simply need to count to be true what is true. And we don't deal with sin one symptom at a time. It's the root that must be destroyed. So only when we walk in the Spirit can we produce righteous fruit. So we know very well Galatians 5:22, which tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And we could go and look at the fruit of the flesh, which can be produced in a believer's life, but really if this fruit, love and joy and peace, if that's not being produced in you, no matter if you've kind of avoided some of these symptoms we see in verses 19-21, then you're putting on this veneer, this hypocrisy. Because if you are walking in the Spirit, you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. But it goes on to say as well, in verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, because we are Spirit indwelt, spiritual people because of what God has provided for us in the new birth, now let us walk in the Spirit. That becomes your choice. If you are a spiritual being, then why not live like one? Let the Spirit of God control you. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the second positive command, which tells us, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, riotous excess, but be filled with the Spirit. God wouldn't tell us to make this decision if it was not automatic. It's a choice we have to make. And it's often a choice that we have to make many times during a day, maybe even many times during an hour. So the question is, who or what is controlling your mind? Is it going to be something like alcohol or some other mind-controlling substance or things that you're watching, listening to? Or is it the Spirit of God? So again, we notice that it's either flesh or spirit. But we're told to put off the old and put on the new. Ephesians 4:17 says, "Don't walk as other Gentiles walk, in the emptiness, the futility of your mind." Verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 4. "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, your former way of life, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Put on and put off. Put off the old, put on the new. And when you put on the new, it's exemplified in the verses after that. You're not going to want to lie anymore. You put off that lying. You put off the stealing that you used to do. Instead, you're willing to give. Your life changes. We won't turn to Colossians chapter 3, a parallel passage, but in Colossians 3 it says, "You have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man." That's our position in Christ. It's already been done. The verses in Ephesians 4 are telling us, because it is true, now start applying it in your life. As you believe it, act upon it. So if you see sin in your life, God wants you to deal with it, confess it. Say the same thing that he says about it. How rotten, how terrible, how evil it is. Don't make excuses for it. Allow your mind to be renewed, not being conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is renewed as you put in the Word of God and meditate on it, and you learn it. It becomes the principle by which you live by. And then God's enablement in Ephesians 3:16 and 20, which we already talked about, that we're strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And then even protection is going to be provided for us. Excuse me. Tells us, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And so he gives us the helmet of salvation to protect our mind, and the shield to protect our vital organs, and the sword of the Spirit. But he also has two negative commands. First one is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do you know what grieves the Spirit of God when you sin? You've been forgiven and redeemed, Ephesians 1:7. Actually, you've been accepted in the Beloved. He's got a plan for you to live a life that pleases Him. You're sealed with the Spirit of God, and once you trust Christ, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, the Spirit becomes your guarantee that you'll be with Him for eternity. But sin causes separation from our Father. Family fellowship is broken. Those of you that are parents here, when your children are disobedient, rebellious, just plain naughty, you can't enjoy them. They can't enjoy you. They're your children, but they need to be dealt with. And so it is with us. The Spirit of God is jealous over us. James tells us, you know, where do wars and fightings come from? They come from your lusts that war in your members. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility towards God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then it says the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously for us. God's jealous for us. He saved us. He's redeemed us. He's purchased us. He's done everything for us so that we can have fellowship with Him. And then when we sin and we take it lightly and aren't willing to deal with it and continue to walk in a direction opposed to His purpose and will and plan for us. And just like Adam, Eve, hiding themselves in the bush, trying to cover themselves. Often we don't even try to cover it up. And so the Spirit of God deals with us and convicts us and seeks to draw us back to a proper relationship. And then going back to 1 Thessalonians where we started, do not quench the Spirit. As you put out a fire by dousing it with water, you suppress, you stifle the working of the Spirit in your life by not obeying God's revealed will. So again, if you're not putting into practice chapter 5, 16, 17, 18, you're hindering the Spirit of God's work in your life. We're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then in verse 20, he says, do not despise prophecies. 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest books. Most of the New Testament hadn't been written yet, and God would often reveal His word and will through direct revelation to His prophets. A prophet would sometimes foretell future events. Most of the time, they set forth God's will, present truth for the people that they needed to hear. And so we now have a completed canon of Scripture. We have the complete Bible. And so Revelation ends by telling us, don't add to His words. Don't take anything away from His words. We have exactly what we need from the Lord. So the application is we don't need new and additional revelation from God. Instead, we need to pay more attention to the revelation God has already given to us. Because every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. We need to get a grip on the Word of God. We need to retain it. We need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate on it. And when we're willing to do that, we're going to retain the Word of God. And it's going to become something that is only natural to begin applying in a practical way in our lives. So I trust that you're following these principles, and it's not just coming to church Sundays and Wednesdays and thinking that's enough. You need to have personal time with the Word of God. You need to be sharing the Word of God with others. One of the things that helped me grow the most is when I was a young believer, we would talk about the Word of God that we'd been reading, that was in the message we had just heard, things that the Lord was making real in our lives. Well, verse 21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. We need to examine, improve all things. put him to the test. 1 John says, test the spirit. See if it's a spirit of error, spirit of Antichrist, or it's that which is true according to the standard of God's word. Romans 12 tells us, you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You put it to the test and see, is this really what God has for me? Does it match up with what I know to be true of God's character and his will? Ephesians 5, prove what is acceptable to the Lord. Is that what the Lord would say? That's what I desire. That's what I want for you. It's acceptable. It's something that the Lord would enjoy you saying or thinking or doing. Philippians tells us, approve what is excellent. These are all the same word in the Greek. So you approve what is excellent, not just nice, but the very best. And so only a spiritual-minded believer can make that proper evaluation. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because only the spirit-minded believer can discern things. So in everyday life, we continually put things to the test. Fruits and vegetables, we look at their appearance, we might feel them to see if it's fresh, if it's spoiled, whatever. The taste test. There's a way to test diamonds and gold, whether it's pure or fool's gold. You put it to the acid test. You bring it to an assayer. And for truth, does it stand the test held up to the standard of God's word? That's what the Bereans did. They heard what Paul said, but that wasn't good enough because Paul said it. Is this matching what God says, God's standard? But another examination we need to consider is 1 Corinthians 11:28. We do that before we partake of communion. Let a man examine, prove, try himself. And that's something we should be doing not just once a month, daily. Examining ourselves. Are we pure before God? Do we pass the test? If we are to stand before God, and we will stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, are we abiding in him? Are we enjoying him? Is his word dwelling in us richly? Are we walking in agreement with him? And then we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. So, is it holy? Does it glorify the Lord? A verse that tried to emphasize from the beginning of the year when I was teaching some of the boys, that whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It'd be a wonderful verse to keep on your mind. Does it glorify the Lord? Your music, your activities, what you watch, what you read, does it glorify the Lord? Does it please him, acceptable to him? And if it passes the test, then hold tightly to it. Don't let it go. But if it fails the test, that's what we're told in verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Everything that has an appearance of evil, stay away from it. Don't be caught in the trap. Now, it may have to do with, and don't do things that appear evil to others. But if you are living a life that wants to shun evil, Job, he eschewed evil. He sidestepped evil. He went out of his way to keep himself out of the mud puddle because he didn't want to be defiled. So keep away from it and keep it away from you. Psalm 101, 3 and 4. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. You that love the Lord hate evil. I don't want anything in front of me that's going to cause a separation between me and my God. I don't want that to cling to me. I want to be this Teflon Christian where evil just flows off me. I don't want any part of it. Then verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much trying to point out that man is a three-part being, but making a distinction, really, dealing with the whole man, the complete man. And so peace with God and within the assembly is an important aspect of growing, a growing, maturing church, along with sanctification. We said that the Thessalonian church was a model church. How they accepted the Word of God. They accepted the suffering that came with walking by faith in the Word of God. Paul remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, and how they were growing and maturing, and they had peace among themselves. And Paul's desire for his readers was that every part of them, involving all their relationships, would remain without fault, and they would continue to mature and live free from legitimate grounds, blameless, that no accusation would be brought before them until Christ's return. So God does not call us to our own work done by our own means. The Galatians were asked the question, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? The God who calls us by his grace is the God who provides his grace for us to live a blameless, sanctified life. Blameless does not mean perfect. Blameless deals with the fact that there's nothing there that people can point the finger and say, look how terrible they are, because you've dealt with sin. You've come clean. You're not trying to hide things. And he will begin and he will complete the work that he starts within you. Philippians 1:6. Therefore, as God calls and justifies by his grace, it's also by his grace that he sanctifies us. So we see in conclusion, he's faithful who calls us, who also will do it. He's the one that does that work in us. And so then in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us as we pray for you. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Christian fellowship and friendship with a holy handshake. I hope you do spend time after church in the morning or this evening, spending time with others in fellowship, shaking hands, enjoying each other, instead of just seeing how quickly you can rush out. Then it says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Read God's word publicly for all to hear. Revelation 1:3 tells us there's a blessing for reading God's word out loud. And that's the purpose of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, because you come here to hear the word of God read publicly and explained. We had looked at what in Nehemiah last week, and how the people rejoiced that when the word of God was read, it was read distinctly, and then those that had understanding in the word of God, they explained it to them, and they are overjoyed that they begin to understand God's word. He says, I charge you that by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Each chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with looking forward to the coming of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Delivers us from tribulation, wrath, because he's coming to take us away. Chapter 2, verse 19, For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle began in chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends with verse 28 of chapter 5. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's a reminder that it's all about God's grace, what he's provided for us. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Don't hinder his work in you by grieving the Spirit of God, by quenching the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And you will have a life of joy and a prayerful life and a life filled with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.